It is a delight for me to introduce the Reverend Glenn Soderholm to our Knox Summer Fellowship, although again, Glenn is no stranger to many of us and certainly to us who attend Knox Church, for he's preached from this pulpit a number of times. Glenn, as you already know, is a man who is gifted by God as a singer and a songwriter, as a worship leader, and as a pastor who directs the ministry of Movable Feast Resources, a ministry that exists to encourage the people of God to participate in vibrant worship through music, theology, and the arts. And even though Glenn's ministry takes him literally across Canada and beyond, he and his wife, Sharon, make their home in Rockwood, Ontario. Sharon is a professional counselor with their daughters, Danielle and Julia. Glenn is a graduate of that little institution across the street we call the University of Toronto in history and English. And after spending 6 years in ministry with Youth for Christ, attended Knox College and was ordained as a Presbyterian minister in 1991. I first got to know Glenn in any in-depth way riding home in a van from Collingwood. We were coming home from a synod meeting together, Glenn, I recall, and we'd heard a speaker raise some very challenging and provocative ideas about the church, and it wasn't the coffee that kept us going, it was the conversation with Glenn and the challenge and the questions and the wrestling with what it meant to be God's people in the world today that kept me awake all that drive home. Glenn has a passion for worship in the body of Christ, and I'm just thrilled that he will be sharing with us tonight this final of our series in the Summer Fellowship, which is appropriately centered on the worship of Almighty God in heaven. So Glenn, we welcome you, brother, to Knox Church, and we pray that God will speak through you to us tonight.
Thanks, Kevin. You didn't have to clap after that song, but feel free to go wild after anything good you hear in the sermon, you know, laugh out loud, clap, do whatever you like. It's a real privilege to be asked to be part of this preaching series. I've only, you know, read about this series in the Presbyterian Record and ads in magazines, and then one day I saw my name there, and I thought, oh, this is strange. Such an auspicious place. I want us to listen, and I really mean listen for the Word of God here as I read Revelation 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and you can follow along if you choose, but I would encourage you to maybe close your Bibles. I hope that's not, against the rules or anything in this series, but and maybe close your eyes even and listen to this text. Imagine a group of Christians under fairly severe persecution in the Roman Empire, receiving this letter. And there probably was just one copy. They did not have their own copies to read, likely. And their first way of approaching this text was hearing it. Let's listen for the Word of God tonight. And then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of..." So that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven of all the earth, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four elders fell before them, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And heaven be blessing and honor and glory and might. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is to God. Child, when following a rainstorm, I would rush out to play in the street. And the air remained thick and damp, and the streets filled with brownish puddles of water. The sheen of the foliage remained kind of dark and dull as the storm passed. But I have a distinct impression still of looking down to a puddle and being astonished by the vista contained within it. For in that puddle, I saw the reflection of the sky and the clouds beginning to make their way off. I saw roofs of the houses on our street. I saw the tops of trees swaying in the wind. And suddenly all those things contained a vastness that hadn't been there in plain sight. My childlike imagination was so astonished by this new vision of familiar things that I still haven't forgotten it today. And I want to suggest to you tonight, the revelation to John may function kind of like that puddle for us. Those who sing in the rain. I love that play on words. That is, for those who have in some way responded to God's extraordinary initiative of love, and they have responded with worshipful praise. What constantly amazes me, though, is how easily our initial response and love expressed through our praise, how easily it grows dull and routine and takes on the characteristics of our mundane approach to so many things. Do you know what I'm talking about? Our life together as those gathered to worship can simply become a habit. Now let me put in a good word for habits. Well-cultivated habits and commitments, they sustain health in our lives. Imagine, you know, if we stopped the habit of brushing our teeth, it would be pretty nasty, you know, but we cultivate that habit, and it's a good thing, and it keeps our teeth and our gums healthy, you know, and when the thrill is gone in doing certain things in our lives, it's good to sustain the things that are important. And yet, as human beings, we so long to break forth from those routines and put some zest back into our days, into our years. And while some go to extraordinary lengths to do so, the vast majority simply survive. Eugene Peterson says, people live their lives, but how inanely and how poorly and superficially people live their lives. I think that is true. And sadly, this happens in the church as well. We have to admit it here, I think, tonight. We participate in liturgies that have been handed down to us, and often we do it with a stoic long-suffering, believing that somehow our faithful perseverance will be rewarded by something called heaven, which in many quarters is promised to us as a life of endless amusement, stimulation, and the good life as we have longed for it here, but perhaps have forgotten or never achieved. But more than one preacher and theologian has speculated about whether that transformation can occur without some previous inclination towards it here on earth. But that's a topic for another sermon or maybe the questions after. The point is that much of our corporate worship on earth is routine and dull. The colors have run out. Sanctuaries are cool with muted tones. I notice not this carpet, but anyways. And with dignified resignation, dusty foyers, virtually immovable bodies, blank stares, and feeble voices tentatively approximating something called singing. Now, if you think I'm resorting to hyperbole here tonight to reinforce my point, yeah, in some ways, but on the other hand, no. I spend a lot of my time traveling to different congregations to lead them in worship or to help them think more broadly and deeply about their worship experience, and I'm not exaggerating. There are, of course, exceptions, but as the saying goes, the exceptions prove the rule. And it's for that reason that we find chapters 4 and 5 of the Revelation to John so exceptional, and so odd. It's completely foreign to our experience. John says that a door, this is in chapter 4, has been opened to him, and he has come upon a worship service in heaven that frankly seems quite chaotic to me. Voices like trumpets, thunder and lightning, flashing colors from precious stones, creatures that look like they're right out of Star Wars, people and angels singing and bowing and throwing crowns around. Does it seem a little bit chaotic to you? And yet, there is a hint of something thrilling about it, something larger than life, which appears to John, and he is invited to capture this. And he is fascinated and intrigued by it, and so have many others who have read this text carefully and opened themselves to it. And that's why this scene needs to be for us that puddle tonight, for us to gaze into. For again, as Eugene Peterson says in his wonderful book on the Revelation, it's not telling us anything new, this story that's going on in heaven. There's nothing going on here in the story that hasn't been revealed in the scripture, in the historic communication of the gospel story. It is the retelling of the same story of God's gifts of love and of salvation and victory over evil to claim us as his own. But it is doing so in a profoundly unusual way. And if we are prepared to see and hear and open ourselves to this vision, we would probably be like the psalmist who says, "Restore to me, O Lord, the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit." It's the cry of my heart tonight as I think about worship and as I think about the church's worship. Restore to us, O Lord, the joy of our salvation, and sustain in us a willing spirit. Now, the revelation to John the Divine is in the genre of scripture, something we call apocalyptic literature. And the thing is, with apocalyptic literature, is you have to use your imagination to be able to get it, to allow it to penetrate, to allow it, in a sense, to become that puddle, to see things in a new way, to see them larger and more alive and real, it seems. And yet it's difficult to enter into. And so it's a bit risky. And I hope perhaps in just listening to that text tonight, maybe you had some small sense of that. But we want to see this story and we want to hear it in a fresh way. So the revelation is an exotic, perhaps risky way of having our attention captured once again by this magnificent story of what has happened to us and to all of humanity and all of creation in Jesus Christ. And then, hopefully, to engage us in raucous praise and response. The revelation to John is, in one sense, pastoral code language written for believers under persecution. It reuses images from the Old Testament, from intertestamental literature, to foster encouragement and wonder, saying that despite this pain and this chaos, apocalyptic literature is always written to people under persecution and going through difficult times. God remains at the center and will bring things to their proper and fitting conclusion at the right time. John is an exile on the island of Patmos. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to put these visions down. These visions are given to him, but they're in a sense cultivated out of the rich imagination and familiarity he has with the scriptures already. And it is that wonderful combination of John's passion and heart for Jesus, his brilliant mind, and then the Holy Spirit coming and bringing all these things together that gives us this text today, these songs that we hear. It's wonderful, wonderful literature. Well, What is this vision that we have heard tonight? What is it primarily about? Well, it is primarily and very simply about Jesus Christ. The whole point of this book is to gather the themes and threads of the biblical tradition and see them culminate in this complex yet beautiful and transcendent and awe-inspiring vision of Jesus Christ as Lord of the cosmos. That is the vision, and it sings as we hear it. It sings poetically, and it shouts, and it moans, and it groans, and it proclaims the truth of how all things are gathered up in Him. And what I intend to say about tonight, if there's nothing else that you remember about tonight, then remember this, that its purpose is to use the images and songs we have read to create an abiding astonishment at the ongoing story of Jesus Christ, which meets us in the thick of our human longings and struggles. They are here, as I say again, to create an abiding an astonishment at the story of Christ and how it meets us in the midst of real life and real drama. Now, truths, as you've been hearing in this series this summer, and as we interpret the scriptures from pulpits or wherever these words are preached, truths are supported and sustained in many ways. One way is through simple, abstract reasoning. I could tell you about Jesus as Lord of the cosmos, and I can give you theological arguments and philosophical propositions, which may or may not persuade you or confirm for you that this is the truth. And this is what we call faith-seeking understanding through reason. But it is not enough. Our astonishment will not be sustained through that alone. It must also be supported by other human ways in which we experience life and experience astonishment. One way is through hearing. John is invited to hear many things in this vision. As I explained to you before, the times that these congregations first heard these words must have been extraordinary. I noticed the movie War of the Worlds is out these days, and I'm reminded of the time some decades ago when Orson Welles did a radio broadcast of the War of the Worlds. And do you remember the story of what happened then when people who were listening were so convinced by the authenticity of this rendering of the story that they began to pack up their belongings and load their cars and drive away in fear that the monsters were coming from another planet? That kind of hearing is, I think, the sort of thing that we're looking for. To be so convinced, so compelled, so moved by the hearing of these words, as John hears them as well, and as he wants us to hear them. That's a way in which we're going to experience something deep within our souls. And so we need to listen to these texts, these songs and images, and allow them to touch our humanity and penetrate to the core of our being. But John is also being told to look throughout this book. Very crucial. Look, John, look. And he's invited to see and to describe the immediacy of these images. And this he does with power. And one senses that as he describes these images, that his own soul is enraptured and astonished and made alive. And he wants this to be his gift for us as well. As he is captured by these things, he offers them for the church. Then and now, followers of Jesus are confronted with images all the time which call for our loyalty. And they seduce us into finding security in things other than God. All we have to do is look out the doors of this church tonight and see the symbols of the towers of commerce down at the end of the road. I was thinking of the Rogers Center. I hope I don't offend anyone, but I was thinking about how that in some ways is an idol to many things, but, you know, sports celebrity, for instance, and how we worship those people and the things that they do. These become the idols of our time, the symbols for us in which we are called to worship or offer loyalty or sacrifice. And for John, as he looks around and looks at the images that he's encountered in his life, he sees the edifices of the Roman Empire. He sees buildings and complexes and idols and stone statues, things to be worshipped, things to offer loyalty to, things that he was in fact compelled to offer loyalty to, which he did not, and that's why he is an exile on Patmos. But it's into the midst of these idols of our times and these images that the writer, John, wants us, in a sense, presents alternative images. He wants to give us new images here that will call forth our imagination, call forth our loyalty, call forth our commitments, our praise, and our wonder. And what we're hoping for is that this portion of the story here tonight will capture our imaginations, create abiding astonishment, and a new way of honoring our God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how might these hymns create in us abiding astonishment tonight? I'm going to sort of run through them. First of all, we need to just quickly pop back to chapter 4 at the beginning of 4. And note that John has been granted a glimpse into heaven. These two chapters really have to go together. And in John's vision, the first thing he sees is a throne. And everything seems to be happening around this throne. There are magnificent colors reflected through precious stones and rainbows. And in the midst of this kaleidoscope of color and beauty, there is lightning flashing and thunder rolling. And as I said before, odd creatures appearing there. These are descriptions drawn from Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament. And we see elders here dressed in white robes with crowns. And the first thing that helps us to cultivate abiding astonishment is that God is on the throne. God is on the throne. He is at the center of this whole thing. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, is the first song that we hear. And I want to say tonight, thank God there is a throne. There is a control center. Now, if we were to look around us today, again, at the realities of our city and of our culture, our country, our world, we might not immediately come to the conclusion that God is on the throne. You might come to the conclusion that God is asleep on the throne, or fallen off, or is distracted by other things going on in heaven. It does not look as if God is involved with what is going on here on earth, if you read the newspapers anyway. But things are not as they seem. There is a reality going on behind the events of every day that speak of someone mightier than all the trouble and evil that the world can muster. I took my daughter to a soccer game this week, and in the middle of the game, it was Monday night, I believe. Do you remember, there was these beautiful clouds rolling through Monday night, you know, all vast shades of purple and gray and silver. And what happened at the soccer game was the sun kind of broke through, but there was light spray that was just floating around in the air. And you know what happens when light comes through and there's spray floating around out of clouds? It was a rainbow. And it was this beautiful, I think maybe the clearest rainbow I've ever seen in my life, was right over this soccer field where my daughter was playing. And suddenly all the parents sitting on the sidelines start talking about this rainbow. I said, can you believe that? That's incredible. What an amazing rainbow. And it was actually a double rainbow. There was another one that was just sort of behind it. And we were looking around. And it struck me, listening to the voices of children playing, the sounds of kids running on grass, kicking a soccer ball around, of families sitting together watching this game and this rainbow over it all. And I couldn't help but be in awe and sense the presence of God there. That despite all the lousy things I could have read in the headlines of the paper sitting beside me on the bleachers, that there was something else going on. There was a rainbow. And there was laughter and there were families and God was there. There is someone on the throne. Not everything is not as it seems. And John sees it here. And when he sees it and knows it, what can he say but holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He sees the vastness of God stretching from all eternity that way to all eternity this way. Almighty. Someone who is in control. You know, when I stop and think about it, it's amazing that things are not worse than they are, given the freedom that we as human beings have been given but that there is still the goodness from creation that springs through and the goodness from the creatures that still springs through, that's still there. The image of God is within us. But this picture of God on the throne, though astonishing, is potentially disconcerting as well. Because maybe in some ways it doesn't seem all that personal to us. But this business of being on the throne doesn't suggest that God was not actively engaged with reality. For the next bit of song says that God is worthy, and if we just go to the next song, which starts in verse 11 of chapter 4, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. And I read into that that they continue to only exist by the power and the presence and the reality of God behind them. And that rainbow is no accident. That what was going on there was no accident. God does not sit outside of creation in a control center operating things with a computer and a joystick. God is involved. There was a man who, where I was pastoring in Campbellville, we had an Alpha program, and a man came in that program, and he, praise God, became a follower of Jesus after going through that program, and we developed a good relationship. And even though I'm not there anymore, I continue to have a friendship with this man. Now, he sort of came out of a place, sort of a rough place. He was in his mid-50s when this happened, so a lot of patterns sort of set in his life. Well, he kept talking about God as the big guy. You know, people who talk about God as the big guy? You know, usually what that means is that there's something that's stopping them from saying the name of God, to say God or Yahweh or to say Jesus. I mean, that doesn't roll off the lips or the tongue so easily. Now, I knew that, but I'm trying to be pastoral here, and I didn't want to sort of, you know, shake him and go, you know, don't say the big guy. That really bugs me, you know, like, say the name of God. So I thought, you know, and a little flash of insight came to me, and I said, you know, it's interesting, Jim, when you talk about the big guy, I think I know what you mean, you know, but, you know, when I think about God, you know, I kind of like to think of him as the near guy. And he got that. I thought that was not a bad little intermediate step, you know. If you want to call God a guy, you know, if you're going to have to do it, then that might not be a bad way of doing it. I said, you know, because I see the hand of God in creation. I see his love for what he made. I see in the story of the scriptures, I see a God who speaks with his people. I hear Moses in Exodus 33 talking with God as a friend. I hear Jesus saying, I no longer call you slaves or servants, but now I call you friends because I've made known to you everything that I've heard from the Father. The near guy. God is on the throne, but God is not far away on the throne. God is with us. In Christ, he has come to be among us, one of us. But I don't want to get ahead of myself here because it gets better. It's amazing. The second thing that leads us into abiding astonishment, we now move into chapter 5. And in this next scene, we're told that there is a scroll that needs opening. And there's a lot of speculation about what that scroll represents. I think it probably represents the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, but simultaneously it also is about the unfolding of God's plan for all creation, which is revealed through those scriptures. But there's a problem here. No one can open the scroll. God on the throne suddenly appears stymied, the plan coming to a stop. But then there's a voice which says, hey, wait a minute, there's a lion here who is worthy to open them, for this lion has conquered. And we know what he's talking about, right? This is the Messiah promised through this story that has come through the Hebrew scriptures. There's a lion who's worthy to open them, for he has conquered. And this has to be Jesus. I mean, this sounds like good news, right? Okay, things may be stopped, but there's a lion. Yeah, good. Lions are magnificent, right? But what happens? John looks for the lion, but what does he see? Look, the lion is a lamb. We ought to be astonished. If you're going to place an animal on the throne to represent the one who rules creation, what would you put on the throne? I'd probably put a lion there. Sounds like a good idea to me, but what's there? A lamb. It's like a number of people I know who have gone over Paris to the Louvre to see the Mona Lisa. You know, they've conjured up this image in their minds of this massive painting, you know, and they get there and it's this small little thing. They go, that's the Mona Lisa, it's only this big. But of course, in its smallness, couldn't find a better synonym for that, the vision of a genius and the exquisite mystery of its subject is revealed. And when the reader and hearer expects the lion, instead on the throne is the lamb. And indeed, the word translated here is not even an adult sheep. I mean, this is like a little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. And that little lamb was slaughtered. There is in apocalyptic literature and tradition of the time, there is an idea of a warrior lamb. It is there. But it isn't described how the lamb wins. I think it might be a pretty gruesome thing, you know, if it's wearing a sword belt or something like that and a spear, you know, if it was that kind of a warrior lamb. But we know how this lamb wins, right? By having its throat slit, by shedding its blood, by being slaughtered. Friends, how can we ever grow inured and calloused to the truth that Jesus suffered for us? That the Lamb was slain for us. Remember the hymn, rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. That writer was reading this text. And in this picture, then we realize that we are never alone in our suffering. That's why the slaves began to sing, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. The Lamb does not roar at our suffering. Snap out of it, get it together and move on. Come on, get on with life. The lion might have done that, but the Lamb is on the throne and says, I ache for you and I suffer with you. I know your pain. Incredible. Incredible. And leading into that, thirdly, we cultivate abiding astonishment at costly grace. Because the Lamb has suffered for us and with us, we're invited to come without fear. But I would add, and without dullness. Our suffering, our brokenness, our sordid, rebellious, fragmented lives are gathered in by the vicarious humanity of Jesus. Our sins are dealt with by the vicarious death of Jesus on the cross. And our oppression by the evil powers is set free through the vicarious resurrection of Christ from the grave. And our ongoing life of faith, discipleship, and worship is gathered up in the vicarious ascension of Jesus. This is true grace. That our broken lives have been assumed and healed in Jesus Christ. That is that the Lamb on the throne is fully God and fully human. Have you ever thought of that before? That Jesus, who even now is at the throne in heaven for us, is there as one of us. That the incarnation did not stop at the cross, but it continued through the resurrection and into heaven. And there he ever lives to intercede for us, the Father's right hand. I hope you find that astonishing. Hallelujah, the Lamb on the throne, fully God, fully human. And as James Torrance puts it so beautifully, when we lie on the hospital table, mortally wounded, Jesus Christ doesn't come to us as a physician who prescribes a medication, a plan for recovery, and then stands back and watches and hopes that we'll get better. He gets on the table in our place and dies for us on our behalf. That's what's going on here. That is what the angels are singing about. That is what the creatures are worshiping. And that's why crowns are being cast down, because they see the story. They know the story that Jesus came and lived and suffered because he knew what it was to be human. And he took his place on the throne as the one who was slaughtered. So when we see the Lamb, we see grace. Fourthly, Daryl Johnson, in his reflections on this test, says that we work from victory, not towards it. It is astonishing when we consider that the victory has already been won. The Lamb is already on the throne. The church enters battle with evil not in order to win, but because the battle has already been won. The final outcome is known, but we move towards living out that reality as victors, not those who are seeking to win the victory. Now, you may find that difference a subtle one, but I think it's important. In some ways, the best way to express it is to say, when we understand the victory has been won, then in our discipleship, I feel we can relax, that we can rest, that we can get off the hamster wheel, as my friend Baxter Kruger says. Because so often we live even our discipleship in that hamster wheel, right? We just run, thinking that if I do this and I do that and I do enough of this, and that's going to make God happy, and that'll sort of make the world go around. That's worship so often for us, right? Right, Pastor? Now, this doesn't mean that we don't engage in the hard work of discipleship, but at core, it's a work that is being done through the power of the Spirit of Christ through us, and we can relax in it. I mean, if it were the other way around, it wouldn't be astonishing at all, because the world says the only way to come by victory is by working at it, by doing all the right things and generating all the power you can out of your own resources and your own ingenuity, and that will bring the victory. And how easily we fall into that trap in the church. And we think that that's how the kingdom will come. And that's how the victory will be won, but it's not true. The victory has already been won. That blows my mind. It's out of that truth that I can walk now peacefully into the battles that are there. The Lamb is already on the throne. This kind of confidence leads to the realization that the way to the fullness of life is the way of the Lamb. This is not mere foolishness. The way of Jesus Christ is the way of complete wisdom, as crazy it seems, to die, to let go, to not grasp and clutch. Paul affirms this truth in his reflections in the Gospel of 1 Corinthians. And isn't it amazing how it works out in real life too? How a gentle answer turns back wrath. And isn't it astonishing to see that forgiving someone for wronging you frees them to reconsider their action, and it lifts the bitterness out of your own heart? Isn't that amazing? That's the upside-down nature of the gospel. Fifthly, and you're wondering how many of these there are, I know. But anyways, I'm not going to tell you. But fifthly, almost done. We cultivate an abiding astonishment at the company of the committed. If you look here in, you are worthy to take the scroll. Now we're in verse 9 in chapter 5. And to open its seals, for you are slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. So we see the Lamb there, slaughtered. But by that blood are ransomed saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And I am amazed at the company of the committed, as Elton Trueblood called the church. This people that is gathered to the throne is drawn from every tribe, language, and people and nation. I had the privilege a couple of years ago of being the worship leader at a Prison Fellowship International conference that was held here in Toronto. And there were several hundreds of people, I can't remember how many, but we were in a big convention center. And it was amazing to stand in front of these people and to look out. And what I saw was religious leaders from a variety of denominations. We had Eastern Orthodox priests and bishops with the big hats and the gowns, you know, very kind of stern and dour looking, you know. And there were Roman Catholic priests and monsignors and in their garb, and there were people from the Anglican tradition, and people from the Pentecostal tradition, and people from Baptist tradition, and then the different varieties of structures of face and skin color, and it was amazing. It was amazing. And then together we sang the Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, in several different languages. What an amazing experience to have all these different tribes and voices and nations and denominations and expressions of the Christian faith and body represented, singing together, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. I'll never forget that moment. We calling on Jesus to comfort and bless and guide and to give strength to minister to the poor and to the imprisoned of the world. And that's what's going on here. And I'm encouraged tonight, even as I look around, because we have people of different race and different language and different denominations that have come into this place, and this is a good thing. And we are gathered around this throne to worship. And Knox is doing a good thing by hosting this. But it doesn't happen that often, folks. Too often we want our worship to be with people just like us, who like what we like and who dislike what we dislike. And Anne Lamott says, you know, I always get a little bit nervous when God dislikes all the people that I dislike. How easy it is to fall into that pattern of doing things with the people that are just like us. And that's not the picture at the throne. The picture at the throne here is of a people worshiping who have to come together in one sense. They're drawn together by the Lamb. But that's the thing. The Lamb has drawn all of us together. And we need to honor that and enter into it and love it and luxuriate in it and love the diversity and the things that we bring to one another in Jesus' name. And what's really amazing is that the last song or the next song, in verse 13 actually after the song, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them singing. That's a very interesting verse. It seems to be saying that at the end of all things, Jesus will have done it. He will have reconciled all of the creation, all of the creatures together to be able to bring praise. Wow. I can't even begin to explore that tonight, but that's a beautiful picture, and I'm astonished. And then it says, back to the other song, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. We are invited finally to cultivate an abiding astonishment at the extraordinary privilege of being made a kingdom of priests serving God and reigning on earth. Now again, I need to remind us that this vision is given to John to inspire the saints, that is you and me here on earth. It gives us a glimpse into heaven, but the glimpse into heaven is no good to us if it's only happening up there, right? You know, because we all want to live a little bit more, I think, at least I do. And so there's got to be more to this than something that's going on somewhere else. Well, how do we do that? How do we reign with him even now? Well, the kingdom we know is both here and still to come. It is already and not yet. But how are we called to reign now? Jesus is, of course, both priest and king, the beautiful paradox of the servant king, and this is our model as well. What do kings have? They have authority to influence and change and shape things. What do priests do? Priests mediate. They offer one thing on behalf of something over here to something over here. And God created us to be priests in order to offer praise on behalf of the creation to him, to help be the voice of all of the creation. And we also mediate by offering love and friendship to one another. That's then what Peter's talking about when he says we are a royal priesthood. God has given us the privilege of partnering with Jesus as royal priests tonight and tomorrow and every day. Me? How could I be a royal priest? How could you not? How could you not? There's a funeral director in a town where I was pastoring who at a relatively young age had a severe brain aneurysm. And he became limited and confined to a wheelchair. His speech had become slurred. He was in rough shape. Now he every year went with three other friends on a canoe trip up to Killarney. And I guess, you know, if I had been one of those three friends, I probably would have said, gee, what a shame. I guess we're not going to be able to do our canoe trip with Scott anymore. And those friends, and one of them went to my congregation, so that's why I know the story. He said, no, now's the time when he needs to go to Killarney the most. And they figured out a way of getting him into a van and up and into a canoe and into a tent to camp out on the shores then and brought him back again. Folks, for me, that's a picture of what it means to be royal priests. It's incarnational reality. It is about loving and serving those who are right here before us. I heard another story about a youth group that went on a mission trip to Central America, I think it was. They had a pretty rough time. Things didn't go as they had hoped, and they struggled. And then it was time, it was over, and they came home. And their church decided that they were going to go down as a congregation to the airport. And they met them at the doors of the airport as they walked in, and they began to cheer and to clap and to shout and cheer them on. And I was moved when I heard that story, because that's incarnational reality, folks. That's royal priesthood living. That's thinking about someone else before yourself. This is what Jesus did. This is what he has shown us in his story, and this is how we participate in his story, and this is what is being sung about here. That we should be astonished that this goes on. This text does not want to leave us in heaven. It wants to show us that worship at the throne is happening in the here and now, in the nitty-gritty of life, in the battles that we are engaged in. I remember hearing about soldiers in different wars who in the midst of rest from battle, would turn on their radios and listen to World Series games and Super Bowl games and hockey games, what have you, as their favorite teams won, and they would cheer, and they would cheer that victory. And yet they were still in the midst, in the thick of the battle. That's what's going on here. Folks, we're still in the midst of the battle, but we hear the song, we hear the story, we see it, we're reminded of it. The battle has been won. There is praise and there is worship going on. It's surrounding us. Sometimes we catch glimpses of it, we see it, we feel it, and we are astonished. And then sadly, sometimes we're not, and we forget. But I hope tonight that as we listen again, that we see this throne, and we see Jesus, we see the Lamb, we see him on the throne. And we're moved and we're amazed, and we can't even find the synonyms, the descriptive words, the adjectives. We can't even say it because it is so deeply penetrated within us. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power. Grant us new vision tonight. Stir our souls. Fill us with your power, the electric current of your love. Move us. Teach us. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.